John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one right there in front of you. Pick it up. Open it up. Look at what it has to say and make sure that I'm not lying to you, because I could be talking about anything up here. Make sure I'm preaching from the Bible. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Precious God, we thank You so much for Your Word. Every word of it is inspired. We know that. We know the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know, Lord, every word of it. Every sentence of it, every paragraph of it was inspired by You. But Father, there are some nuggets in Your Word which just boggle the mind. And Father, we come to one of these today, at least I do, and I pray that You'll give wisdom and guidance, help, as we try to unpack this marvelous passage. I pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I pray for forgiveness for anything that would hinder. Help me, Lord God, to preach as You would have me to today, in such a way that nobody remembers I was even here, but they remember You and Your Word and our Savior. And so just work in our midst today. I pray for, Lord, those who are hearing here today. I pray that they'd receive just what they need. If there are those amongst us who have never trusted Jesus Christ, they've never believed and received, I pray they would today. I pray they'd understand today. I pray the Holy Spirit to get hold of their heart, draw them in an unmistakable way so that they know it's You drawing them and they would trust Christ this day. And I pray for Christians. Lord, it's such a busy time of year, this Christmas season. It's so easy to be distracted and to forget what it's all about. And I pray today we'll be reminded once again about what it is all about. And so we give these few moments to You. We pray for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a break from our series in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter now for several weeks. Take a break for the next few weeks and just talk a little bit about some Christmassy things. I think we'll present a few messages based on the theology of Christmas. And this first passage that we're going to look at today, I think, is perhaps the clearest and most important verse in the Bible concerning a big theological word called the Incarnation. The Incarnation is, of course, the very thing we celebrate at Christmas. And here's how the Bible describes it in verse number 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I read 14 verses, but we're going to concentrate on that one, because I was reading 14 to get to number 14. Here's what I want to do. I want to unpack that verse just a little bit. We'll get a little bit technical about it, I think, perhaps. And then I want to ask why it matters, and just mention maybe a few applications of why that does matter to us at Christmas time. So let's unpack that verse. Verse number 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's consider, first of all, how it starts, the Word. The Word. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, that is the word logos. It is a word which has a generic meaning. It means Word. But here and elsewhere, John used it as a name for Jesus. And it's one of his more interesting names. He is the Word. Now, here's a few definitions that I came across of that word, as it is used in Scripture. It's used a lot by John. It's used in some places to denote just a statement, that which is said. John chapter 4 and verse 41 would be an example of that, if you care to write that down and look it up later. It describes a speech or the act of speaking. A word. Right now I'm giving a word in that sense. It is used of the gospel itself, the content of what is preached about Christ. And we see that used several different ways. Acts chapter 19, Colossians 3, Mark 16, several places it's used like that. It sometimes refers to a treatise or the systematic treatment of a subject. Luke used it in the very first verse of Acts when he was describing what he was planning to do. Now he used the word logos, and that he was going to lay out a systematic treatment of things. And of course here, and elsewhere in Scripture, it is used as a title or name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes obvious as we read this passage, doesn't it? I mean, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Over and over we see evidence just in these first 14 verses that that is being used to refer to a person. And there's only one person that it could be referring to there, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. John used this way other places. He used it in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He used it in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. He, Jesus, was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, at least I do. I ask questions of the Bible when I read it. Why would such an idea be applied to the Savior? What is the significance of him being called the Word? That little baby lying in a manger that we celebrate and worship on Christmas time every year. Why would he be called the Word? And as I studied this out, I came to conclude that it's because God has something to say. He has a word for his creation, for you and for me, and Jesus is that word. Larry Richards, in one of his commentaries, provided this explanation. He said, Jesus is God expressing himself through Jesus. This title, the Word, teaches that Jesus is now and always has been the one through whom God expresses himself. So the Word became flesh. In the incarnation, God was speaking to us. He had a message for us, and that little baby was and is that message. Perhaps the greatest and clearest explanation of this truth is found in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. Consider the next part of that verse. The Word became flesh. In other words, became physical. Became human. Became a man. Now, it's interesting that he did not merely appear like a man. Angels in the Bible sometimes had the ability to appear in human form. In Pastor Phil's class, he's been talking in the book of Luke, and he's been examining the first couple chapters of there. In that particular passage, I think we probably have the most extensive description and explanation of the birth of Jesus in the Bible. And one of the things that's included there is an angel appearing. An angel appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse number 5 and following. He also appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 and following. That was the angel Gabriel. He even gave his name. The angel Gabriel also appeared in the Old Testament to Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 verse 15, it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And if you read that passage, you realize it's an angel, it's Gabriel. But he appeared as a man. Later in that same book, Daniel had a similar meeting with an angel, who again appeared to him as a man. He said, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 5. And you read further and you realize also that also was an angel, probably Gabriel. In all these cases, the angel had the appearance of a man. There must have been a little bit more than that, though, because also in all those cases there was fear involved. Usually some of the first words out of the angel's mouth were, "Fear not," because there was something singularly impressive about them. But Jesus didn't just appear as a man. He didn't just look like a man. He became a man. The Word became flesh. He became human in every way that you and I are human. He was God. He was also man. He was as much God as God. And he was also just as much man as any other man. Now, this is an absolutely humongous topic. One which, frankly, my 8-pound brain cannot get itself around. It's an infinite reality about our infinite Lord. My finite brain can't quite muster it. My God is an awesome God. This is an awesome truth. And we accept it by faith. I accept it by faith. And based on the teaching of the Bible, because this is what the Bible teaches. And one day we'll understand. Right now, in this lifetime, I don't think we'll fully comprehend it. We'll dig into it a little bit more, maybe, Lord willing, next week, because I think next week we might be in Philippians chapter 2, which is another wonderful passage about this thing. But for now, just hear me when I say the Word became flesh. It means that Jesus became human. In every way that you and I are human. Except one. Except for one. You see, we do need to recognize a very important distinction between Jesus, who took on flesh and became just like us, and us. There is a big distinction. When we consider the biblical use of the word flesh as applied to us, it includes a sad reality that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. Possess sin nature. When the word flesh is applied to Jesus, as John used it here, it does not include that aspect of our fleshly nature, because Jesus had no sin. Study that out on your own. Look that up in a concordance. You'll find it's very easy to prove. Jesus had no sin. The Apostle Paul used the term flesh, and he used it differently than John does. Usually when Paul makes use of the term flesh, he's referring to, at least in part, to the sin nature, which is part of all of us. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that cannot apply to Jesus. It does not apply to Jesus, but it does apply to us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness," and he goes on into a long list of sins that are part of our sin nature, and that obviously does not apply to Jesus Christ. The flesh as used by Paul refers to all of the attributes of humanity, including and often emphasizing sin. The flesh as used by John refers to the sinless attributes of humanity. In other words, all that makes up mankind apart from sin. The way mankind was originally created. The way mankind was meant to be. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think about the next part of that phrase. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Now, perhaps you'll recall the teaching of the Old Testament. Go back in your mind to the Old Testament and you'll recall the teaching about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Again, you can go off and study that on your own. We don't have time to look at it this morning. But you'll find, if you study it, that the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was a very simple structure. It was a tent of sorts. It was central to their worship of God. It housed the Ark of the Covenant. It was filled with the glory of God. Oftentimes referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. Why am I discussing that? Because that little phrase, dwelt among us, is a phrase that literally means to tabernacle. To tabernacle. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And just as the glory of God was seen in the Old Testament tabernacle, so the glory of God is seen in the New Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Him, we see the Shekinah glory of God. In that little baby, we see that. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This last part is a truly interesting part. Another one that we have to really think about. Consider that phrase, only begotten. He was the only begotten of the Father. Now, I don't mean to be tedious this morning, but we need to think about this, and it's a little bit technical. When we see that word begotten or begot or beget in the Bible, we usually think of a father or mother bringing a child into existence by the process of reproduction. Thus, it is used in the Bible. That's what it, how it is used in the genealogies. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Jacob and his brothers. Now, most modern translations don't say that. Most modern translations say Abraham was the father of, or Abraham fathered. That terminology is clearer to us because we seldom use the word begot in a sentence. When's the last time you did that? I doubt you do. Basically, the word means to father a child or to be the father of a child. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, when it comes to our thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when used of Christ, as in our text, it cannot be in the sense of a beginning. It can't be. Rather, it must be stressing the relationship. Jesus was always the Son. There was never a time when He began being the Son. Eternally the Son. The importance of the phrase in Scripture is that it indicates the uniqueness and the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He was and always has been the only Son. Now that word, or that phrase, only begotten, translates a Greek word which is monogenēs. It is used five times, all of them by John. He used it in addition to here in verse 14. He used it down in verse 18. You can look down there. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. It's used in John 3:16, that verse we all quote so often. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Use it in chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And He used it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here's how one commentator attempted to explain this. He said the begetting is not an event of time, however remote, but a fact irrespective of time. The Christ did not become, but necessarily and eternally is the Son. He, a person, possesses every attribute of pure Godhood. This necessitates eternity, absolute being, and in this respect He is not after the Father. Now that's technical deep stuff, I know. But it's very important that we understand. Jesus could not both possess the attribute of eternity and also have a beginning. Those two things are mutually exclusive. And as God, He is eternal. He claimed to be eternal. Jesus said to them in John chapter 8, verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So when John describes Him as the only begotten Son, He's referring not to His beginning, because there is no such thing. He's referring to the uniqueness of the relationship that existed between Him and the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. A lot of theology in there, isn't there? There was a lot happening in that little manger in Bethlehem, wasn't there? But of course, the question needs to be asked, is it important? What does it mean to us? How does this affect us? How does it apply to us? What does it mean? Well, let me just mention four reasons why I think this incarnation matters. And you can think of many more. There's no doubt hundreds. But let me just share four reasons that I think it's important. That Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh, number one, so that we might have one who understands. So that we might have one who understands. Jesus knows what you and I go through. His humanity allows that. He endured all of the difficulties that we go through as humans. He was hungry and thirsty and fatigued and weary and frustrated. He knew what it was to experience pain. He wept at the loss of a loved one by Lazarus' tomb. Jesus knows what you and I go through. He understands. I watched my wife die 9 years ago. Most excruciating experience of my life, bar none. Kathy had a similar experience with her husband. Just this week, the family and friends of our brother Ken back there and our dear sister Sandy watched her laid to rest after a terrible auto accident. I mean, many of you have experienced similar losses, and all of you, if you live long enough, will. The reality is, God watched His Son die. I'm reminded that Jesus experienced the sorrow of His friend Lazarus dying. Songwriter said, does Jesus care? When I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks, is it aught to Him? Does He see? Yes, because of the incarnation, He does see. And He does understand. And He does know. There is simply nothing that we can go through in our human experience that He does not understand, that He does not already know about, for He was fully human. When the Word became flesh, He did so, so that we might have one who understands. One person wrote this. He said, now married to our nature, henceforth He is as personally conscious of all that is strictly human as of all that is properly divine. He knows, He understands, He cares, He became flesh so that we might have one who understands. Number two, He became flesh so that we might have an example of a life that pleases the Father. How should we live so as to please the Father? David, the psalmist, pondered that question. He said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? In other words, what does a life that pleases God look like? Wouldn't it be easier for us if He gave us an example? Well, guess what? He did. Jesus is that example, that pattern He shows us. 2 centuries ago, a fellow by the name of Charles Monroe Sheldon wrote the religious fiction novel, In His Steps. How many of you read that book, In His Steps? It was first published in 1896. I didn't realize it was that old. It has sold more than 30 million copies. His books sell a little bit better than mine for some reason. It ranks as one of the best-selling books of all time. And the full title of the book is, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? That's the premise of the book is seen in the title. And it's fictional, it's a novel, but basically the premise is, what would happen to a person or to a people or to a community if they would simply ask the question of everything that they were getting ready to do, what would Jesus do? And of course, in our day and age, that phrase has taken on, even more meaning. I think it's kind of worn out now, but for a while there was a fad of wearing bracelets and bumper stickers and all kinds of things that said WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? I'm not so sure that's as popular today. And frankly, I think you can get carried away with that kind of thinking. I've read Sheldon's book. Frankly, I didn't like it that much. I didn't think it was all that good. I thought he stretched the issue sometimes. But the fact is, Jesus is our example, isn't He? He is the pattern that we ought to follow. And in His incarnation, we see a life lived in a way that was pleasing to God. We have a definition of a disciple here. It's in your bulletin this week. I noticed it in the upper left-hand corner of the bulletin. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Jesus, learning from and living like Him and leading others into the same relationship. Learning from and living like Him. He is our example. And He became flesh so that we might have an example of a life that pleases the Father. Number three, He became flesh so that we might know the value God places on human life. Life is way too cheap in our world. I don't know if you've noticed that. I know it's nothing new. I mean, Rome, which was in power at the time these things were written, Rome was notorious for how it valued life so little. Think of the things that took place in the Colosseum. Things which they considered entertainment. But there are many examples in our news today. Violence is everywhere in our world. There's just another shooting in Las Vegas. Shootings abound. Road rage incidents are so commonplace today, nobody even pays attention. Our cities are rife with incidents where mobs of people just walk up to somebody and beat them half to death in the street, and everybody else just stands around and films it. Violence is everywhere. The prevalence of war all over the globe, in the Gaza Strip right now. All these are examples. And perhaps, you know, the plague of abortion that is in our land is maybe the greatest example. I don't know. Life is cheap to mankind. And it always has been, all the way back to the time Cain bashed in his brother's head and became the first murderer. But life is not cheap to God. It is precious. And Jesus' incarnation shows just how precious God loves you. God loves me in a way that is frankly unbelievable. He loves all mankind the same way. He cares about your life. He cares about all life. Isn't that what the most quoted verse in the Bible says? I'm guessing that this is the most quoted verse. By the way, I have no such real statistic. But I think it probably is. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He became flesh so that we might know the value God places on human life. So I might know the value God places on my life. So you might know the value he places on your life. He became flesh, number four. Well, let's review. He became flesh, number one, so that we might have one who understands. Number two, so that we might have an example of a life that pleases the Father. And number three, so that we might know the value God places on human life. Finally, number four, he became flesh, making it possible for him to die. I mean, all those other reasons are good. They're important. But none of them truly describe the real reason that he became flesh. He came to die. He came to die for you. He came to die for me. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "She, Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said in John 12:32, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." In Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." This was his purpose. This was his mission. This was his entire reason for coming. He came to die for you and for me. And thus he became flesh, making it possible for him to do just that. Jesus became one of us and dwelt among us that he might die for us. I read an article. It was from the Washington Post. It's an old article. It was published, I think, 2007 is when this was published. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Joshua Bell emerged from the metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money and began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist he is. They also might have noted the violin he played, a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In a banal setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for $100. In the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from the 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. I read that story, and from what I read in that story, I saw no indication that anybody who heard him play on that day knew who he was. When Jesus came into the world on that first Christmas, when that incarnation took place, Very few people recognized who he was. And I can't help but wonder, as you and I go about this busy Christmas season, will our thoughts be on the trivialities that so often color this time of year, or will they drift more toward the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I pray it's the latter.